You're listening to the Lost Mountain Podcast. Lost Mountain exists to help all kinds of people find and follow Jesus. We hope today's message encourages you towards a deeper relationship with Christ. If you have any questions from today's message, email us at info@lmbc.us. Link is in the show notes.
I've come to the time where we actually will finish out the book of Exodus this morning. Makes me kind of sad. I'd like to go through it more verse by verse, but that'd take probably 2 or 3 years. So we'll finish out. We covered from a high view the instructions for the tabernacle last week, and then dipped down into chapters 35 through 40 at the end regarding the actual building, the execution of the instructions on the tabernacle. And so today we'll be in chapters 32 through 34. 34 we've looked at a couple of places before. We'll be in 32 through 34. So I want to give you just a minute, if you got your Bibles with you, to open up and find Exodus chapter 32 through 34. And also remind you while you're finding that this coming Wednesday is the last midweek for the semester. So no more dinners. The LM Institute class that has been going ends this coming Wednesday. Obviously, our students continue meeting on Wednesday night, and we will be offering a summer Bible study through LM Institute on the letters of John, covering 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I look forward to that, to getting to teach that. It will be the regular extended class LM Institute format, so we'll have table discussion, but table discussion around the letters of John as we work our way systematically through those books. So I'll look forward to that. There's not a cost for this class, as is normally associated with LM Institute courses, but we do ask you to register. Registration will be required. We're going to cap it at a certain size. That also lets us know about child care needs so we can make sure child care is available. The time will be the same, 6:30 to 8, but there'll be no dinner before. So, you know, if you need that, you can bring a little sack lunch up here and sit in the chairs around the tables and eat with one another and visit, I guess. But registration for that will open up tomorrow around noon. So I'll just let you know about that. Before we jump into Exodus 32, some years ago, John Maxwell wrote a book entitled Failing Forward. Failing Forward. Now, all of us are going to fail, right? Yes. Everybody fails. Yeah. Everybody fails. Some people, by God's mercy and grace, are able to fail forward, meaning that we learn from our failure in the mercy and the grace of God, and we grow through that. We become men and women shaped more by the character of Christ, more by the glory of God than not. But some people seem to fail backwards. I mean, you have to acknowledge that too. Some of you have friends and family like that, right? We all fail. They seem to fail backwards. They seem to have hit rock bottom and began digging. And every time they hit a new bottom, they start to dig again. I don't know why that's the case. But we'll see in the lives of the people of God that by His grace and mercy, they tend to fail forward. They tend to stumble their way forward. And so I think it would encourage us as we look at the passages that are before us. Exodus 32 is a chapter that is commonly known, well-known, though I think there's a lot of confusion around it and the chapters that follow it in our understanding of it. Before we're too hard on the Israelites and their failure to live up to their claims of obedience to God, I just want us to settle in our own hearts, our own tendency toward failure and the grace of God that allows us many times to fail forward. I also want to remind you as we get started of the words of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 15. Speaking of all scripture that had been written up until that time, he says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." I hope whatever condition you find yourself in this morning, as we leave this place, having been together in corporate worship and instruction under God's word, in just a little while, that you leave with hope, understanding that all that is written here, and indeed in the letters of Paul and throughout the remainder of the New Testament, is written for our instruction, is written for our instruction. to give us endurance and encouragement that might provide hope. Will you pray with me, and then we'll jump into Exodus chapter 32. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. God, we live at a particular time in history and a particular place in the world where distractions are more abundant than they've ever been in the history of the human race. God, I pray this morning that you would center our hearts and our minds on you and on your word. That God, for the next few minutes, we'd be able to turn our phones off and set them aside. Lord, we'd be able to, by your grace, release to you things that are actively clogging our minds and our focus, and hear from you, Lord. Help us to see ourselves in the passage we read, Lord. Help us to see you. And God, in your grace and your mercy, would you give us eyes to truly see, ears to truly hear, minds that can understand, and hearts that will receive. God, we ask this not only for our good, Lord, but to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump in here, and we'll begin by reading chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. And this morning, we'll roughly look at these three chapters under three headings. One is the reckless impatience of the people. The reckless impatience of the people. The second is the imperfect intercession of Moses. The imperfect intercession of Moses. And the third will be the sovereign goodness of God. The sovereign goodness of God. Let's look together at Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, he's been up there over a month now. He's receiving all the instruction that we looked at last week regarding the building of the tabernacle. He'd been up there receiving instructions just prior to that on how you flesh out and apply the Ten Commandments. And he's been up there so long, verse 1 says, that the people gathered around Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The reckless impatience of the people. There is a great deal of confusion going on here among the people of God. Let's walk through this. They're curious about Moses, and rightfully so. He's been up there a long time. They've been seeing the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the theophanies, that theological word that denotes the physical manifestations of God present up on the mountain. And they figure he's gone. Something's happened to Moses. He's not coming back. But their reaction even to that, which would be a normal human response. Hey, you know, this guy led us out. We've got to have a leader, and it looks like he's gone. Their response to that goes completely sideways. They grab Aaron, who is to become the first high priest of the people of God, Moses' brother, and says, "Hey, come, make us gods." The word here literally is Elohim. Make us Elohims who will go before us. Now, we know if you've been following the Old Testament that it's who goes before God's people. God goes before his people. God goes before his people and makes a way. God goes before his people and fights for them. God goes before you in Christ and through you in Christ and makes ways in your life this morning where there seems to be no way. It's God who goes before us. But they say, come, make us gods. Make us little Elohims to go before us. As for this fellow Moses, oh, what's his face, that brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. But they're also confused about who it is that brought them up out of Egypt. The writer of Exodus is very specific with this language, because if you go back to chapter 20, verse 2, you're reminded, and we covered this, that God spoke these words in chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Moses was simply an instrument in the hands of the one who held the power and was the source of the power. It wasn't Moses who brought them up out of Egypt. It was God. They knew that. God had spoken to them. God had made it plain. If you were here when we went through the plagues, you'll remember that part of the reason for the plagues and for the number of them and the growing intensity of them is that there would be no confusion in Egypt or among the people of Israel about who was at work and who it was that was doing this great thing. But Aaron, who has a chance here to lead, but chooses simply to be liked instead. He just says, sure, take off your gold earrings. Now, how this would have happened is that they would have fashioned first a kind of wooden frame for a calf. And then Aaron would take all this gold and they would pound it out and work with it and heat it and cover this wooden frame of a calf. And he took what they gave him in verse 4 as they took off all their earrings. I guess there were piercings everywhere. I was thinking about how much gold from earrings it would take and how large this calf probably was versus the pictures of it, right? But he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Aaron, who's supposed to be leading them in place of Moses while Moses is gone, becomes actively involved in their idolatry, in empowering and encouraging it. Then they said, that is Aaron and those assisting him, these are your gods, your Elohims, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Here's the confusion that they're having. They're shaping something and then getting ready to worship it in place of the God who actually brought them out. And there's confusion here even in the text. Not that the text is confused, but you see there's about whether they're creating something new and some new set of gods, or whether they're just fashioning an image to represent Yahweh, the God who brings them out, and the God who brought them out. You see that as he goes on, that Aaron saw this. He built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. To the Lord. It's almost like they're trying to assist God in what he's doing. We know that you forgot to make us something in your representation. And we know you said something to what's-his-face that brought us out about us having no other gods before you and creating no idols or images to represent you. But you've been quiet for a while now, and what's-his-face hasn't come down. So we're going to do this. And basically what you and I see here is the same sin that Adam and Eve engaged in. And it's the same temptation that Satan whispers in our ears all the time, that you can't trust the word of God, that you can't trust the character of God, that even if God makes something clear to you, if you walk in obedience to that, it's actually going to make you less of a human being. It's going to restrict and constrict your experience in life. That's always the whisper of Satan. God's not that serious about this stuff. He's benevolent and gentle. Just do what you want. This is what's happening here. They'd received the word of the Lord already. They had heard his voice as he spoke to Moses. And when push comes to shove, they embody collectively a kind of reckless impatience. Now, let's be honest. Let's do a quick show of hands on this one since only half of us came because it's sprinkling outside. It's like a family gathering. How many of you would say you have ever struggled with impatience in some seasons of your life? Man, that's like universal. And we're a Baptist church. So our name says. So you never get universal agreement on anything. This is a human issue. This is a human problem. This is why our heading is not the impatience of the people. You and I can walk through seasons of impatience. We can display impatience without it becoming reckless and leading us to sin. But we've got to submit it to God. We've got to say, I'm restless in this area, Lord. I feel impatient. I want to move forward, but I don't want to move beyond where you are. I, as we read this morning, want to move in step with the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit may be manifest in my life. So don't hear it as impatience by itself. That's the sin, but the kind of reckless impatience that they give into here and lead Aaron into, as Aaron then condones and leads them. In this passage, in these first few verses, Alistair Begg spends a few minutes talking about what it is to lead or be liked. He says there, in a sense, you certainly can lead and be liked, and that's the goal. But when a choice is posed, you can't choose to be liked and then hope to lead. You can't simply lead by consensus all the time. You can do that if the consensus is in line with the word and the way of God. But to the degree that it is not, you cannot lead by consensus. You cannot forget, and Aaron, as Aaron does here, that he represents God to the people at this time. He does not work for them. He works for God among them. And he forgets it at this moment. And this confusion of thinking in Aaron's mind and in the minds of the people leads to corruption in behavior. And that's always how it is. Because we behave out of what we truly believe. We've talked about this a lot, that there are kind of three levels of belief. There's what I want other people to think I believe. There's what I think I believe. And then there's what I actually believe. And what we actually believe determines our behavior. I was flying back from a pastor's conference this week, and I got in Saturday. I started out on Friday. So Friday night, we're sitting on the airplane, nice, big, new aircraft, plug everything in wherever you want. And there weren't that many people on. It was a late flight, the last one out that night, which was fantastic. But we sit there and we sit there and we sit there. There are only 81 on the flight. So everybody's spread out. We're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting. I'm sitting next to a lady and she leans over and says, what do you think is the big deal? This flight was delayed and now we've been on here almost 40 minutes now and usually they say something to you. I said, I have no idea, right? Maybe the tires were low on air, you know, they're having a hand pump or something. I don't know what's going on. And then finally, the captain comes on the speaker. He says, hey, they're having a little problem with our weight distribution. As somebody who flew as a military guy on transport, I know what that means. And I know what it results in if it's not carefully tended to correctly. And if you don't know, just watch Air Disasters on Paramount. It's fantastic. I always try to get Jake to watch an episode or two right before we fly somewhere, and he won't ever do it. But planes have a tendency to crash if the weight distribution is not handled correctly. Well, I'll be honest. I saw the crew that was working on this. They came on and off a couple of times, and they looked confused. I didn't have the highest level of confidence in them. And so he says, hey, they're moving some luggage from section whatever to section whatever underneath from where they'd originally put it. I'm like, that's good. Step in the right direction. You hope. Might have been the wrong direction. I don't know. And the lady beside me goes, oh, Lord. I was like, you should probably pray. Then they come back. We're there another 20, 25 minutes. And they come on, and somebody kind of walks on and says, all right, here's what we need. We need, true story, we need 12 of you from the first 10 rows to get up and move back to any row beyond row 29. Don't move your baggage. Leave your luggage. I'm like, are we this narrow? Because I can rent a car and drive. I'm going to crash while driving. You know what I'm saying? So 12, get up and move anxious. Once we're in the air, and the assumption is if we get into the air, the flight attendants will tell you, and you can move back up here. And my mind immediately goes, but what about the landing, right? If 12 have to move for us to get off the ground correctly, will not 12 need to sit so that we could land correctly? I'm no pilot, but I play one in my mind. So 12 people got up, moved around, and it ended up being over an hour. We were there about an hour and 15 minutes waiting for them to figure out if we were weighted proportionally throughout the aircraft to be able to take off. And I'm thinking, there should be a better system for this. Because at one point, the captain says, all right, they moved the luggage, they've redone this, they're going to run it through the computer again and check it. I was like, that doesn't give me a huge amount of confidence, right? Because confusion leads to corruption. It would have been their confusion, but the corruption of our physical bodies all over the ground, if they got that wrong. They got it right. I knew as we were taking off and we got up in the air and kind of went on, I thought, this isn't bad. And I watched the flight attendants. That's what you always do. I thought one lady was praying once, but she was just trying to stay awake. So at first I thought we were in big trouble, but it was her last series of flights and she just kind of had her head down like this. I was like, we really are in trouble. Then she kind of looked up and went, boy, I'm tired, to the flight attendant next to her. I was like, we're good then. If she's tired enough to almost fall asleep, then she thinks we're actually going to get in the air and make it. But I yearned for Jake to have been present, because it would have been great fun. I'd have pulled up an episode of Air Disasters, and we'd have watched one where they crashed due to weight distribution problems. Confusion leads to corruption. What we really believe leads to our behavior. Some of you may have seen, there were a couple of Catholic bishops. One was the Archbishop of Washington, D.C., that could no longer be quiet about our president's stance on abortion and other issues of life while calling himself a Christian and a Roman Catholic. And the Archbishop of Washington, D.C., in an interview this week, called him a cafeteria Catholic or cafeteria Christian who picks and chooses what he's going to believe and follow. A Michigan bishop giving a lecture was even harder on Biden, but hard on those present, asking them if they've got hard feelings toward him for claiming the name of Christ while promoting this type of genocide and murder, which the church has had a clear stance on universally, every church, Protestant or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, since the second century. We have writings that early. There's been no confusion in the true church about this issue. So they need to ask forgiveness for the anger that they feel toward President Biden. And he said, I mean it. You need to ask forgiveness, because that grabs a hold of you. He said, I feel sorry for him. He said, I can forgive him in his stupidity. And then went on to clarify that. I don't mean stupidity in a pejorative kind of way, but I mean, I think he truly doesn't know. He said, what the church teaches. Whatever the church teaches, it ought to be what Scripture teaches. And anyone claiming the name of Christ, president or not, ought to know what Scripture teaches. And anyone claiming to be a lifelong whatever ought to know what your church teaches. Because confusion leads to corruption. We see it here. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, so the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry or play, your translation may say. Now, so far, what they were doing, if they were doing it in the form of the tabernacle once it's built in proper ways, this is all right. This is what God had commanded them to do. But they're not doing it that way. They're trying to do what God had commanded them to do in the way in which they want to do it, and at a time of their choosing, rather than doing what God's commanded them to do in the way that he's commanded them to do it at the time that he's commanded it to be done. The burnt offerings they're sacrificing were sacrificed for atonement for sin for the people. The fellowship offerings were a way of celebrating the ongoing relationship they saw themselves having with the covenant God. So there's all kinds of confusion here. all kinds of confusion that grows out of the reckless impatience of the people, and seemingly Aaron too, because he didn't put up much of a fight at all. Moses up on the mountain, verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt." God's placing a little verbal distance between him and the people right now. He's saying they want idols, they want other gods. Then they can have idols and other gods, but they don't have me. You don't get me and idols. Verse 8, they've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, "These are your gods, your Elohims, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Then I will make you into a great nation. Do you hear the covenant language that God had used with Abraham? He's like, fine. Because I can destroy these people and create another people through you just as easily as I chose Abraham, drew him into covenant relationship with me, and created a people through him. This should be sobering to us that God doesn't need any of us to accomplish his purposes. He can accomplish it with or without the willing or unwilling participation of man. And as we've seen in Exodus already, God does use both the willing and unwilling participation of man to accomplish his sovereign purposes in the world. He said, that's fine. Leave me alone. Let my anger burn against them. I'll destroy them and I'll make you into a great nation. Moses intercedes here, and we're going to come back to this in a minute. But right now, I want you to turn and look at verse 19. Moses comes down the mountain. He comes down the mountain. Joshua's with him, and Joshua says, "Hey, it sounds like war's going on, a battle, or maybe the after effects." And Moses said, "No, that's not what it is." They approached the camp, verse 19, and saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. These are the tablets that God himself had written. Not Moses, the tablets, the text tells us, God inscribed himself. And in this picture of acknowledging what had already happened, that the covenant is already broken, Moses throws the tablets down and smashes them. Because in their quick departure from obedience to God, the people have broken the covenant with God, chosen other gods, and worshiped them. Verse 20, and then he took the calf. Any of you ever have a parent come home and catch you right in the middle of doing something you weren't supposed to do, or discover it after you've done it? Let's think old school. Some of you that are in your 40s, 50s, or older, and when you saw the wrath of God coming in the person of your mom or dad, you knew it was about to get real. Some of you had that experience growing up. This had to have been what those close enough at least to see Moses would have seen, as they see him enraged in a way that at least the text doesn't tell us they'd ever seen him before. He takes the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it in the water, and made the Israelites drink it. I like that verse for some reason. It's probably my temperament. But I do think it's translating this from Hebrew to English can get a little tough, and I think it can be misleading. Moses isn't throwing a temper tantrum here. He's not trying to extra punish the people. The idea here, and this is often done with idols when you destroy them, is that they were destroyed beyond the ability for them to be recast or remolded and used again as an idol. And part of that meant grinding this into a fine dust, and then Moses throws it in their drinking water supply. Now, he doesn't have them line up and sort of shove their face in one at a time. But the fact that their water source had been polluted with the gold dust of this idol and ash of this idol meant that they had to drink the idol. Therefore, taking it into their bodies and allowing it to pass through to its full and final corruption. Moses takes this very, very seriously. Thus, they had to drink it, is a good way to translate the latter part of verse 20. Then he said to Aaron, he's like, now, brother, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Here is Aaron's chance to come clean, to repent, to say, you know what, brother? I don't know what happened. I should not have done it. He gets a chance to come clean, but he doesn't. He pulls an Adam and Eve. Adam says, the woman that you gave me, if I'm just being honest, God, she made me do this. And the woman says, the snake, the serpent that was already here, milling around in your garden, the snake made me do it. Well, Aaron replies in verse 22 and says, do not be angry, my Lord. Any of you ever call your brother your Lord? I've been trying just for fun to get Sharon to call me that for years. Just in the way historically that wives would refer to their husband as my Lord. And so far, she's having none of it. Not even going to ask my kids. That'd just be silly. Don't be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. He's like, you know what I'm talking about, right, Mose? These guys are clowns. Always doing this stuff. You know, you lead them. They're a pain in the rear. They said to me, make us gods who'll go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and this calf popped out. Right? Again, the child reference, whether you've had them, seen them, worked around them, have ever known one, man, they will lie with the best of politicians. It is, again, the greatest argument for original sin that exists is the ability of children to lie without being taught to do so. With cake or cookies all over their face after being told not to eat it. And then with it all over their face and their hands and their shirt, will look you in the eye and say, I didn't eat any of it. Are you sure? Yes. This is the human condition. We are men and women and children greatly in need of a Savior, of someone beyond ourselves who can redeem us from this condition. You know, Moses had to have thought, that is the biggest bunch of bull, no pun intended, that I've ever heard. You threw the gold in the fire and a calf jumped out. And since it came out, you thought, well, I guess that's what the Lord intended. We'll bow down and worship it. Moses saw, verse 25, that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control so become a laughingstock to their enemies. Verse 26, so he stood at the entrance to the camp. And this is a picture of him standing there representing God to the people. He stood at the entrance of the camp, between the camp and the mountain of God, and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. The verbs is and come aren't there in Hebrew. We have to put them in there to read smoothly in English. But Hebrew, it literally says, whoever for the Lord, to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Now, no doubt the Levites had been involved in this idolatry too, which is spiritual adultery and infidelity, which is why it breaks the covenant. And this presumably would have included Aaron that's coming back now, probably sheepishly, a little embarrassed. He'd had to have been embarrassed after that statement about the calf popping out the fire. Aaron was a Levite. The Levites rally to him. In other words, there is a repentant heart and a repentant spirit in the Levites. They, by God's mercy, see the error of their way, and they come. Then Moses said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. You want to know how you approach every form of confusion and corruption and belief that doesn't count with Orthodox Christian faith? You start with, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. You go back to the Word. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you've been set apart. You've been consecrated. You've been made holy to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. This is difficult. This is the judgment of God at this time in historical redemptive history on the people of God, as they are given an opportunity to repent and to restore their relationship with God, to choose God over their idols. And thousands of them say, no, we choose the idols. And God has them put to death for their choice to worship idols. At that point, they are no longer his people. Just as Abraham makes, the Apostle Paul makes great efforts to clarify in the opening chapters of Romans and in Galatians, that it is not bloodline that makes you a child of Abraham, a person of the covenant. It is whether or not you are in Christ that determines that. Though they had been freed by God, they had left God now. And God is not only visiting judgment on them that they absolutely earned. This is a just and fitting punishment for their sin and their rebellion. It's a just and fitting punishment, honestly, for all of us in our sin and rebellion toward the King. But Jesus makes a way. Jesus makes a way. And the picture here is really of the Levites going through the camp. And even in those moments, there's an opportunity to repent and confirm your loyalty to Yahweh. But at least around 3,000 don't do that and they die. The consequences of a reckless kind of impatience as it bears its full fruit. We also see the imperfect intercession of Moses. We'll go back in just a second and pick up that section that we skipped. But let's look at this very briefly. The imperfect intercession of Moses, verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. Right? They didn't just blow it. Right? They weren't just having a hard time. They hadn't had a bad day. They'd committed a great sin. Sin is sin because it is against God. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. We're going to go back in just a second, but before I do, I want you to notice the imperfect understanding that Moses has here of atonement. Here, Moses, without even knowing it, is foreshadowing one who will come, who will actually ascend the mountain and face the full judgment and wrath of God for sin and make atonement for the people of God, for all those God is claiming and pulling to himself through faith in Jesus Christ. But Moses can't do that. Moses is a sinner. Moses is a sinner. He can't go up and somehow in his own being or even his role as their leader make atonement for this sin, cover over the sin of the people. His intercession is sincere, but it is imperfect. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 32, verse 11 of chapter 32. Let's look at the first round of Moses' intercession. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. This is right after God tells him, you're going to go down the mountain because I've seen what your people are doing. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Moses is saying, Lord, I'm not under any confusion about who's been at work here. Even though you call them my people who I brought out, looking at their behavior, I know and will say back to you, I fully acknowledge that this was you. And throughout this intercessory prayer here, this discussion with the Lord, Moses is showing his faith in God, his trust in God to be who God says he is. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses intercedes here, and he plants his intercession. He pleads on behalf of the people with God based on three things: God's past work of redemption, as God redeemed them and delivered them from slavery in Egypt. We see in verse 11. In verse 12, we see him rooting his intercessory prayer on God's reputation among the nations represented by Egypt. You don't want Egypt and other nations looking in and making a mockery of your name, saying this is how their God treats them. Their God is an untrustworthy God. And thirdly, he appeals to God based on God's prior covenant promises in verses 13 and following. He's saying, remember the promise you made to Abraham. Now, we have to be careful here and understand that the text is presented to us now, and Moses' exchange with God and God's character in a way that we can receive and understand as human beings. God certainly needs no reminder by Moses of who he is. He needs no reminder. He has not forgotten what he's done. He's not forgotten who he is. If you have been through our gospel belief class, you are familiar, at least remotely, I hope, with the immutability of God. One of the character traits of God, the immutability, the fact that God, he doesn't change any. And I remember the first class we had on gospel belief, a gentleman raised his hand. He's no longer here, so don't worry about it. He raised his hand and he said, this isn't right because it doesn't line up with passages like this. And I said, no, God's character can remain unchanged. That is not affected by the fact that in his character, he relates in real and genuine relational ways to his people. That has no effect on God's immutability. In fact, his immutability ensures us that when we come to him in genuine prayer in Christ Jesus, that God draws near and hears us and does in fact move on behalf of the prayer of his people. This is simply a picture of that. This is not Moses deciding the course of human history. This is a reminder to us that God does indeed listen and respond to the prayers of his people. And that doesn't mean he has a character that changes or he's waffling, he's flying off the handle here, and Moses calms him down. And God says, oh, fine then. And I want you to notice the character that's beginning to develop in Moses here. Moses could have said, I'm for this, Lord, because these people are a pain in the rear. So wipe them out, and then you can start fresh with me. I'm not a bad idea. God had already said he'd do that. But Moses doesn't do that. He pleads on behalf of the people that he leads. Moses turned, verse 15 says, and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets that we saw him break subsequently as he gets down there. Then he goes on with this second round of intercession here where he wants to go up and make atonement. If you'll remember, John chapter 1, verse 29 says, as John the Baptist sees Jesus coming in verse 29, he looks up and sees him coming toward him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Church, atoning for sin requires a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice of one who is pure, and that was certainly not Moses. Moses had no ability to atone for his people, but going up, the instinct to go up and to try to do that. Is this foreshadowing? Is this pointing forward to the New Testament of the one who would come from God that would indeed ascend this smaller mountain just outside of Jerusalem and make atonement with his own life for the sins of his people? Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he, that is Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede. Jesus is at the right hand, the place of power and authority in the Godhead right now, praying for you who are in Christ. Can you picture that right now this morning as you sit in here with the mixture of motives that you have, with the thoughts, with the comments, with the behavior of yours this last week and this weekend and what will come later today and next week, and your Savior now in the place of power and authority intercedes with the Father on your behalf, prays for you, speaks directly on your account in the triune person of God. Chapter 9 of Hebrews 11 through 14 tells us that when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He went through that place where God and man, heaven and earth draws near. That was not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of his creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes and heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Jesus is the only one that atones for our sins. Yet God is gentle and tender with Moses. He responds to Moses. He's pleased with Moses as he intercedes for his people. Verse 33 says, the Lord replied to Moses of chapter 32, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. So the Lord relents. He doesn't destroy the people, but he does blot out those who've committed adultery. And it seems as though some who'd not been killed, but were still holding on to idolatry, receive further punishment. The imperfect intercession of Moses, though, continues. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 33, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised you on oath, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. He says he'll send an angel before them to clear it out, the land of milk and honey. And then he says in verse 3, but I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Some of you have made a trip with your kids like this before. I'm going to have to get out of the car, because if I remain in here and we keep driving, I may pull over and destroy you. But Moses comes in again. The people hear this and they don't want to move on without the Lord. Verse 7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all of the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend, and Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses goes to the tent. You're about to see he makes more intercession, says, if you're not going with us, we don't want to come up. If you're not with us, Lord, what do we have to offer the nations? Who are we as your people if you're not present here with us? We see this as we focus in finally on the sovereign goodness of God. The sovereign goodness of God, meaning that the goodness that God now displays in not destroying his people and renewing the covenant, as we're about to see, is not based on the goodness of Moses. It's not based on the goodness of his people. It's based sovereignly in his own goodness and the fact that he is the God who doesn't leave his people. Look quickly now with me, if you will, verse 13. If you're not pleased with me, Moses says, teach me your way. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses needed a little more assurance in verse 15. Says, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up there. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? I'll tell you this morning, what distinguishes us when we gather here, except that we gather in the pleasure and presence of God Almighty as his people? That when you go to work tomorrow, when you go into the office, or when you climb in your work truck, or when you start tending for your kids at home, or you start running errands, or whatever you're going to be tomorrow, what distinguishes you if God isn't present in you and with you through the power now of his Spirit? Chapter 34, we see that God has Moses remake the tablets with the commandments on them. Verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, or chapter 34, I'm sorry, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out the two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And that comes to pass. Verse 28 tells us that Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God comes back and he renews the covenant with his people. This is a reminder to us who continue to blow it. I mean, can we just admit that? There's not ever going to be a time until you draw your last breath where you are so sanctified, as certain Christian heresies have said at times in the past, as to be perfected in your behavior this side of glory. We're always going to need to live lives of repentance and trust in God. And God is faithful to renew in us by his Spirit the joy of his salvation, to renew in us a steadfast spirit, to cleanse and purify us. 1 John 1:9 says, from all our sin and unfaithfulness when we simply confess to him. As the band makes their way back up here and prepares to lead us in a time of response and reflection, I want to share with you something that Ralph West Jr. said at the pastor's conference I was at this week. I don't know if Georgians know Ralph West Jr. or not. Texas folks sure do. He is a senior pastor, founder and pastor of an African-American church in Houston called the Church Without Walls. They run about 9 or 10,000 every Sunday morning. Huge figure, got a great sense of humor. And he was talking this weekend about how much he loves his church. He's been there, I think, 24, 26 years now, he said. And he said, they've had 3 or 4 pastors, and they've all been me. And it's speaking about your growth and your change over the years as you grow and change in the knowledge of the Lord. But he said he had just been present at an installment for a new pastor at a church. And he said the tenured pastor who was doing the installment message and the charge to the young pastor coming in told him, he said, I really only want to tell you 3 things this morning. He said, be patient, number 1. He said, number 2, be patient. He said, number 3, be patient. He said, be patient with your people and be patient with yourself. And none of us are finished works. And the Lord works in mysterious ways. For some, it seems to be slow and in stops and starts. in response to our own wrestling with Him. With others, it seems to be a quick, steady ascent with minor falls here and there. But be patient, be patient, be patient. I leave you with that this morning. There may be people in this room or in our congregation that you need to say, God, forgive me. I get so aggravated with them. Remind me that they're still a work in progress, and help me to be patient. Maybe you need to be reminded of that with regard to your husband or your wife this morning, or your children. Maybe your boss. Maybe you are a boss and you need to hear God's reminder to be patient. As the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in your life. Maybe it's with your own self that in an odd way you think too highly of yourself. Got too much of an enlightenment view and you don't expect yourself to fall, to struggle, to have dry season. Hear the Lord this morning say, be patient. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you this morning for your patience with us. God, thank you for all that you teach us in this great book of Exodus. Lord, I pray this morning that our hope would rest in, that our hope and our confidence would rest in your sovereign goodness, God. In your immutability as the God who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, may we trust you in your word. Lord, as we come to this time of response, Lord, as offering ushers are making their way to their positions, Lord, and we prepare to give back to you a portion of what you've entrusted us with as those who claim your name, walking in obedience, be generous givers. God, maybe as we're marking commitments on our connection cards, God, I pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts and our minds. Bless the faithfulness of your people today. May all that's done be done to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Lost Mountain, visit us at lmbc.us. Thank you for tuning in today.